We read God's word in John 19, reading the first 30 verses. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat and in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not, 'The King of the Jews,' but that 'He said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We read the word of God this far. Our text is made up of verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. We have noticed in past weeks that standing by the cross of Jesus Christ were many who hated him. The Roman soldiers who crucified him. The malefactors who were crucified with him. And the chief priests and Jews who cast in his teeth the revilings and the jeers and the railings that they did. And yet we've noticed that for them Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to one of them Jesus gave a promise, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But there were yet others standing around the cross of Jesus watching him die. Most of the disciples are not there. They have forsaken him and fled, but one has come. John is present, and it's from John of the gospel accounts that we get some unique glimpses into the scene and into the events that happen there at Calvary. John was the one whom Jesus loved. That is, of all of the 12 disciples, the one with whom Jesus' kindred spirit was deepest and most aligned, John was most faithful to Jesus of the 12. And that's evident here as he comes to watch Jesus in his last hours dying on the cross. Also, there are women there, women who have followed him throughout his ministry and have ministered unto him, served him in his earthly needs. Some of them have gathered to watch him die. There is his mother, Mary, his mother's sister, Mary, that is a second Mary now, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When we compare this with what Matthew and Mark tell us, we're led to understand that this Mary, the wife of Cleophas, was a mother of James the Less and of Joses. We're also led to understand that present there was a woman named Salome that was the mother of Zebedee's children. In other words, the Apostle John's and James' mother. And because in each of those gospel accounts there seem to be four women, it is supposed that when we read in our text his mother's sister, that refers to this Salome, the mother of James and John. That's not certain. It is rather a comparing of Scripture with Scripture, a conclusion to which some come. But it is not the exact relationships that matter to us right now. It is very simply this, the fact that Jesus, after the mob seems to have died down and their jeers and scoffings seem to have died down, and maybe some of them even have begun to leave because they are bored, Jesus notices John and his mother Mary. Attending the death scene of Jesus Christ was certainly for his mother suffering in its own way. The bond between a mother and her son is a special bond. And here a mother sees her son dying though he was innocent of the charges against which he was accused, and she knows from her own bringing up and rearing of this son that he is innocent from day one. That if ever there was a man who should not be treated as a criminal, this son of hers was, and that's not just because of the love of a mother for her son that doesn't want a son to die, but because she understood this was the King of the Jews. Beholding him suffer and die, the prophecy that Simeon spoke to her when they brought Jesus into the temple as a baby is fulfilled. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. It's the suffering of Mary, which Rome and Roman Catholicism develops, elaborates on, and construes into a wrong theology of Mary. I'll come back to that in a little while this evening. But for the moment, let us bear in mind that the suffering of Mary, though real, was nothing in comparison to the suffering of Jesus Christ. In fact, not only in the midst of his suffering, but because he was suffering the wrath of God, he spoke to his mother as he did in this third word. His first word from the cross was directed up toward God. His second word was directed across to a malefactor dying with him. And his third word he addresses down to his disciple and his mother. A word of love. A word of filial obedience and reverence. That is, son-like reverence. And a word by which he underscored yet again to his mother that he was not only her son, but also her Savior. I call your attention to this under the theme, Jesus' dying words, the word to his mother. Notice first that in this word he provided for her earthly needs. Secondly, by this word he severed their earthly ties. And thirdly, that in this word he showed he was establishing spiritual relationships. By this word, Jesus Christ provided for the earthly needs of his mother. Let's step back a moment and understand why it was so necessary that he do that. First of all, children, you know the fifth commandment, and every good Jew in Jesus' time knew the fifth commandment also. Honor thy father and thy mother. And one application of the fifth commandment is that the child takes care of his father and mother in their old age and in their infirmities. So that, in Deuteronomy 27, verse 16, the law of God, Moses himself, made provision for the care of the poor and of widows. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. That's Deuteronomy 7, verse 16. That isn't a making provision for the care of widows, as I said. But it's an emphasizing that one who sets light by one who does not take care of and honor father and mother is to be cursed. And then elsewhere in the Old Testament Mosaic law, it was made evident that son and daughter, but especially son, and especially firstborn son, the ruler of the brethren, the one who is lord of the family, take care of his mother in her widowhood. That brings us to the life of Jesus and of Mary, and leads us to say that apparently Joseph is dead. In fact, what Jesus does in our text puts beyond all doubt that Joseph is dead. For Jesus would not be needing, as the eldest son in the family, to provide for his mother earthly needs if Joseph were alive to do so. We don't read of Joseph again after we read of him and Mary seeking Jesus in the temple when Jesus was 12 years of age. Mary is a widow. Her children must care for her. And it is, first of all, the calling of her oldest son, Jesus, who is dying, but in his death shows his love for his mother and cares for her needs. Jesus cares for her needs by assigning her care to that of his disciple, John. That's the meaning of the text. Woman, behold thy son. He is the one who will take care for you now. And son, behold thy mother. She is the one for whom you will care. Even if at the cross, listening, was John's own natural mother, Salome, now John understands that he has yet another for whom he must care, and he did understand that from that hour that disciple took her unto his own. King James adds in italics, his own home, but we ought not limit it to his home. From that moment on, the Bible means to tell us, everything that was John's, he put in the use and support of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The question is why Jesus would assign the care of Mary to John when Jesus had at least four other brothers who were alive. And the answer has to do with the spiritual kinship that John and Mary had. Apart from the possibility, because that's only a possibility and not established fact, that John is the nephew of Mary, so that there is a blood family bond, yet even more important was the spiritual bond. For as of this time yet, Jesus' own brothers do not believe in him. We read that explicitly in John 7, verse 5. And though that was a point made several years earlier, it remains true. Jesus assigns the care of his believing mother to a fellow believer. The significance of that should not be overlooked. Here is a reminder that only a fellow believer will care for another believer in genuine love and compassion. Only the believer who has the life of Jesus Christ and the Spirit in us has the power to care for the poor and the widows with true compassion. But also, only with another believer would Mary enjoy truest and deepest fellowship. What might go on in the home of the brothers of Jesus if Mary were assigned to them? As those brothers persisted in their denying that Jesus was the Christ, and Mary persisted in her conviction that he was the Christ, there would not be peace and harmony and communion in the faith. The Lord assigns the care of his mother to a believing disciple. Question as we face these words of Jesus always is, what does this say about Jesus, Savior? And in answering that question at this point, we see what kind of a mediator we have. The kind of mediator that fulfills the law of God completely. One who kept every commandment of the law and kept them all the way to death. There are a number of illustrations of this point. His love for lost sinners is demonstrated in his staying on the cross until finally he could cry out, "It is finished." His love for his disciples was underscored, John 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And in our text we have a specific illustration of that general principle as regards the fifth commandment. Jesus Christ obeyed the fifth commandment perfectly from a child on. Already we were told of him in Luke 2, verse 51, that he went back to Nazareth with Joseph and Mary and was subject unto them, obeyed them willingly from his heart. But also as an adult, in his dying hours, he cares for his mother in keeping the law of God. We have a perfectly righteous mediator. The care of Jesus for his mother teaches us a second thing about our mediator, and that is that if he cared for her in such circumstances, he does and he will continue to care for all those for whom he died, as regards also our earthly bodily needs. We know that Jehovah is the one who cares for all creatures, that Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jehovah knows the needs of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and he will supply those needs. And now we have a very concrete illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ himself, in his love for us, will care for our needs. We might be poor. That is, we might be destitute. We might be without place of shelter. We might be without crumbs of bread for food. And yet our Lord and Savior knows our needs and will provide in his own way for his own. He loves his servants. That's one thing. Two things were taught about Jesus, but then in the third place, we're taught what an example he sets for us. And again, the example follows the two points I made already. An example of obedience to the fifth commandment for me and you, for children and for adults alike. If there's any evidence and proof in the scriptures that the fifth commandment is not only for minor children, that our calling to honor our father and mother doesn't end once we've left the home, this is proof. Our Lord doesn't say, as it were, I'm a 33-year-old man. I'm an adult. I don't need to honor my mother anymore, but he honors her to the very end. This in a day when the self-righteous Pharisees thought nothing of dishonoring their parents. Mark 7, verse 11, Jesus exposes them on this point. Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and he suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. The point is this. The Pharisee has some money. And that money should be used in the support of mother. She's a widow. But the Pharisee has decided that he will designate this money to a certain cause. Something related to Jehovah and Jehovah's worship. So it is korban. That is to say, it's a designated gift. So father or mother, I don't have the means to support you. Oh yes, you do. You're playing with the law of God here, but that was accepted in the day of the Pharisees. And in a day such as today, when children also disrespect their parents, when children talk sassy to parents, when children sometimes go around calling parents by their first name or call them old man and old woman in their discussions with each other. In a day and age when sometimes parents promote this dishonor on the part of their children by not raising the children and child to understand who is the authority in the home, by supposing that I need to earn my child's love and favor. In a day and age when grown children think they have more to do with their possessions than support elderly parents, we need to be reminded of the example of Jesus Christ. Timothy said this, if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Say what you want about your faith. But one practical expression of unbelief, nay, of being worse than an infidel, is that we not care for our own. Jesus sets the example. The same time he sets an example for us of respect in how we speak of father and mother. For not only was Jesus obeying the fifth commandment in caring for mother's needs, also in his speech toward her. And now that brings us to the question, but why does he call her woman? The answer to that question causes us to see that by this word, Jesus was also indicating to his mother that the earthly relationship in which he stood to her had now ended. The relationship was that, we said already, of mother and son, and as such, it was a particularly close relationship. The only closer relationship than that of mother for child is that of husband and wife. And yet the love of a wife for her husband is not exactly of the same nature as that of a mother for her child. The love of a mother for her child is a natural love. I don't mean it's only that when the woman is a believer and when the child is a believer, then it's much more than a natural love. But the love of a woman for her husband, that was a love that had to be learned. That was a love that had to grow. That wasn't a love that was always there instantaneously and fully. But all it takes is for a woman to give birth to a child. And her love for that child is a genuine, sacrificial, motherly love. For all of that, the relationship of Mary to Jesus was an earthly relationship. And like every other earthly bond, it must end, and it would end, if not in the death of Mary, then in the death of Jesus. But there's something striking about the words of Jesus here as he says to his mother, "Woman." And in saying that, recognizes that the relationship, the earthly bond, is severed, because he's not in this word predicting it is about to be severed. He is not telling her, we have this relationship for just four more hours now. Let's cherish our last moments. He says to her, as it were, it is over now. Right now, he does not call her woman, but mother. And right now, she must not think of him as son, but she must look to John as her son for all her needs, and even with him have an earthly relationship. Whereas the bond of mother and child and any other earthly tie is ended at death, Jesus, before he dies, is saying that relationship is over. Even more, he's saying that he is the one who brings it to an end. Not just is he recognizing that it is over, but he actively brings that relationship to an end. For the Lord speaks, as he always does, with authority as the Son of God, as the prophet of God, carrying out the will of God. It is as if with these words he severed that relationship himself and imposed a new relationship of Mary and John as spiritual mother and brother, or rather, son. And the question is, why was this so necessary? Why necessary, first of all, that the relationship be severed now and not wait till he died? And why necessary that Jesus authoritatively pronounce it such? The answer to the first question is that it must be evident that the work Jesus is doing on the cross, he is doing all alone. The history of Jesus coming to the death of the cross underscores that he must bear the wrath of God for us alone. That's why God would have the disciples forsake him and flee. That's why God would have him die the death of crucifixion, so that it could be evident he was rejected by all and, as it were, stood alone. And yet you and I say, of course, that's well understood now. We don't question that. Why must he sever his earthly ties with his mother to show he's doing that work of God alone? And the answer regarding Jesus is very simply this: as our Savior and as the one who must bear the wrath of God, he must enter the deepest moments of his suffering. They're about to come when darkness falls. He must enter those deepest moments and hours of his suffering unencumbered by the care of his mother. He's put his earthly house in order, as it were, so that he can focus and give his all to the bearing of the wrath of God for sin. And on the part of Mary, she needs to know that there is no way she can help, no way she may help. She must leave her hands off. Not that literally she could have done anything, but now she must understand that in her heart, she can do nothing to alleviate the suffering of her son, nor may she, if he will do the work he's called to do as her Lord. It's here, especially, that our understanding of this event and of the significance of the event differs from that of Roman Catholicism's. For Rome views Mary as a co-mediatrix. Mary and Jesus, what a team they make together with a view to our salvation. And so why is Mary at the cross, according to Rome? It is exactly because she came to help him, to succor him, to obtain salvation with him. And how in the world is she doing that? Well, if for no other way than reminding him to keep up the work and reminding him of what he will accomplish in doing the work. No, that's not why Mary's at the cross. Rome says something else about this event. And it says that John, whom Jesus entrusted with Mary's care, really represents all believers. He's the faithful disciple, so he represents all disciples in every age, even you and me. And to him is entrusted the care of Mary, who represents the church. In other words, according to Rome, here Jesus is giving all disciples to Mary. Yeah, they twist it because Christ was giving Mary to John, but fine points of exegesis aren't their concern. Here Jesus is giving all his disciples to Mary as a reminder to you and to me that apart from Mary, we cannot be saved. You understand the point we're making, and the point the text underscores is Jesus must suffer alone, and his mother may not think she's helping. And Rome says, oh, she helped. In fact, here she came to the forefront. Here she came in the limelight. And all you and I have to do to dispel that notion, to be rid of it, is say, Who was dying on the cross? Could anyone take our sins away or stand in our place before God? Who was not dying on the cross? And dying on the cross only after first being declared innocent and free of all guilt? Only Jesus is our Savior. Rome's view of the blessedness of Mary is an unbiblical view. This isn't the only passage on which that view is based, not the only opportunity in the Scriptures we would have to refute it, but this is a unique one. Jesus is saying to her, as it were, you are not my mother now. I am not your son now. I have a work to do that you cannot be part of. And therefore, the answer to the second question, why does Jesus pronounce this finished, is precisely that he is Lord. that he understands what his calling is before his Father and what the work the Father assigned him is. In fact, every time we read of Jesus talking to his mother, he used the word woman, or didn't use any word, any title at all, in order to underscore to her that though he was her son, and though he was not in the least rebellious or unsubmissive toward her, nevertheless, his father's work took precedence over their earthly relationship. Mary and Jesus come to seek him in the temple. Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, didn't you know, that I must be about my father's business? At the feast in Cana of Galilee, the wedding feast, when his mother comes to him and says, they have no wine, Jesus says unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The hour in which he will be glorified in doing the work and the will of God. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And again, a similar instance, though a different occasion, in Luke 11, verse 27. The relationship Jesus had with his mother, he never denied. He never minimized. It never led him to disobey the fifth commandment. But he says, as it were, to his mother here, in calling her woman, the Father's work takes precedence. That has to be my understanding and yours as well, and something that we manifest in our own lives. There is a practical expression of the love of children for parents, even when the children are older and the parents elderly. But at no time may the relationship of blood and earthly family take precedence over our relationship to Jehovah God as Father. If obedience to the will of God means that a father is called to die the death of a martyr because of persecution, let not that father shirk back from death for the sake of his children and wife. The Lord Jesus Christ will care for them. If the relationship of parent and child is affected by the sins, either of parent or of child, in which one or the other live and in which they are not penitent, let the believer, let the faithful one say, the spiritual bond I have with my Lord takes precedence over the earthly. And when on that happy occasion that a mother sees and knows her son is called to the ministry of the gospel and realizes, maybe this would have been more apt to say 100 years ago, before there was Skype and before there was email, but realizes that as that son goes away and perhaps goes across the ocean, she may never see him again. let the mother say, the work of God is first. But in the way of severing the earthly ties, our Lord and Savior creates spiritual relationships. And so he did by his death on the cross, as he atoned for our sin. One of the effects, the benefits of that atonement, is that he established new spiritual relationships. What are they? First of all, the relationship of us to God as that of sons and daughters. Second, the relationship of us to Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters. And third, the relationship of us to each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And which of those spiritual relationships takes precedence again and is the most lovely? That God is my Father and that Jesus Christ is my elder brother. In dying on the cross to atone for the sins of those who otherwise have no right to be called the sons and the daughters of Jesus, of Jehovah God, and the brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ, Jesus is establishing new relationships. What matters more to you? The blood relationship? Or the spiritual? And when we come to church with our families, with our children, with our grandchildren, is it not that we have no greater joy than to see they walk in the truth? Of course, there is the earthly tie, and it's precious to us. It ought to be. But is it not even more precious to know that we share the spiritual bond in Christ? If Jesus Christ has said to his mother, "Mother, I can't do this. I can't stand seeing your tears. I'll come off the cross. I'll make you happy." What would we have gained? How then would our sin and guilt have been born? How then would we be righteous before God? How then could his Spirit renew our souls to become sons and daughters and know we are God's children? How then could we say of Jesus Christ, "He is my Lord and my Savior"? Let all of our life then show that we not only experience but value these spiritual relationships which Jesus Christ has established with us. Let us delight in our service of Jehovah, God our Father. Let us live as though our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ and fellow saints are precious to us. Let this be the reason why we date whom we date in the Lord. Let this be the reason why we are ready to bear the sorrows and rejoice with the joys of others, because we are one with them in the Lord. And let us be motivated and encouraged to do this by remembering that every earthly relationship will end at death. But the spiritual bonds and relationships that Jesus Christ has established on the basis of his death and by his resurrection will never end, so that he or she whom we call brother or sister now, we will call brother or sister to all eternity in heaven. If you understand that, you understand that Jesus was showing no disrespect to his mother when he called her woman. And Jesus calling her woman gives to no young man here any reason to so speak to his mother. But that, in so speaking, Jesus was saying very simply this: not your son, but your Savior that I might be also the Savior of many others. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we who have become thy sons and thy daughters for Jesus' sake, pray for grace to hear the words of this gospel with joy, to go forth honoring our earthly parents, but also honoring all of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We pray for grace to show all honor, fidelity, obedience, and submission to those whom thou hast placed in authority over us, and yet at the same time to seek thy will and do thy work above all else, for Jesus' sake. Amen.